Very happy for the presence of everyone that could make it out this morning. Have a good day. We are continuing in our study in the book of John. I noticed that Brian basically catapulted from John, the 15th chapter, to John, the 16th chapter, but not really, because we're just kind of picking up the pieces. So it does feel to me like we've taken quite a jump, but as I hope you will see, it all ties together divinely. We have come to John, the 16th chapter. Our verse this morning is verse 33. The passage is found in the verses 25 through 33. So this morning we come to the conclusion of our Lord's very long discourse that he gave the disciples right before his trial and crucifixion. He has been admonishing and teaching the disciples. This discourse has lasted all the way from chapter 13. So we've had four chapters of John. He felt it was important, and so he devoted this writing to this discourse that the Lord gave. And so Jesus is admonishing, he's teaching the disciples, he's also preparing them for the tumultuous and momentous hours ahead that would totally change their lives. To introduce our thoughts on the passage in John, I will read from 1 Corinthians 13, chapter and verse 13. Now, Brother Nathan Batty does a fabulous job of tying together themes across the Bible. So this morning I'm not Nathan Batty, but I am going to attempt to tie together a very familiar theme to you with the passage that we have for our consideration. So I've chosen 1 Corinthians 13:13, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We'll see that in our passage for study this morning. Before we continue with our thoughts, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. Let's look at the passage we have for consideration this morning.
Well,
I forgot a slide, and it's important enough I want to go back. So, 1 Corinthians 13:13. "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these are love." So these are the three themes that we're going to look at very hard this morning. There are no greater themes in the Christian religion. There are no greater anchors in our troubled world. These are the three provisions that all people need. So I wanted to set that stage for us as we go into our reading now of John, the 16th chapter, verses 25 through 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Brian gave us a fabulous lesson last Sunday about pleasure, happiness, and joy. And I really have appreciated an understanding of definitions in our studies in the book of John. We've learned what indwelling really means. We've learned what joy is all about. And so you're actually going to get two lessons this morning. One is a short reprise of Brian's lesson, not because Brian didn't do a good job. He did. But in preparation for my passage this morning, I read Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I was awestruck, and I know that's a strong word, at how well Mr. Edersheim captured Brian's lesson with these verses this morning. So, I'm going to do something I normally don't do. We're going to do an extended, about 2 or 3 minute reading of Edersheim's work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. With this passage fresh in our mind, with Brian's lesson as the background, or the spotlight, if you will, now let's look at what Mr. Edersheim had to say. If we had and this is going to read kind of like King James English, okay? If we had entertained any doubt of the truth of the Lord's previous words, that in their absorbedness in the present, the disciples had not thought of the whither to which Christ was going, and that it was needful for them that he should depart and the other advocate, the Holy Spirit, come, this conviction would be forced upon us by their perplexed questioning among themselves as to the meaning of the twofold little while of all that he had said about and connected with his going to the Father. They would fain have asked, yet dared not. But he knew their thoughts and answered them. That first little while comprised those terrible days of his death and entombment, when they would weep and lament, but the world rejoice. Yet their brief sorrow would be turned into joy. It was like the short sorrow of childbearing, afterward no more remembered in the joy that a human being had been born into the world. Thus it would be when their present sorrow would be changed into the resurrection joy, a joy which no man could ever afterwards take from them. On that day of joy would he have them dwell in thought during their present night of sorrow. That would indeed be a day of brightness, in which there would be no need of their making further inquiry of him. All would then be clear in the new light of the resurrection. A day this when the promise would become true, and whatsoever they asked the Father, he would give it them in Christ's name. Hitherto they had not yet asked in his name. Let them ask, they would receive. So their joy be completed. All that day of brightness. Hitherto, he had only been able to speak to them as it were in parables and allegory, but then would he declare to them in all plainness about the Father. And as he would be able to speak to them directly and plainly about the Father, so would they then be able to speak directly to the Father, as the Epistle to the Hebrews expresses it, come with plainness or directness to the throne of grace. They would ask directly in the name of Christ, and no longer would it be needful, as at present, first to come to him, that he may inquire of the Father about them. For God loved them as lovers of Christ, and as recognizing that he had come forth from God. And so it was, he had come forth from out of the Father when he came into the world, and now that he was leaving it, he was going to the Father. Finally, the disciples imagined that they understood this at least. Christ had read their thoughts, and there was no need for anyone to put express questions. He knew all things, and by this they believed. It afforded them evidence that he came forth from God. But how little did they know their own hearts. The hour had even come when they would be scattered, every man to his own home, and leave him alone. Yet truly, he would not be alone because the Father would be with him. Yet even so, his latest as his first thought was of them. And through the night of scattering and of sorrow, did he bid them look to the morning of joy. For the battle was not theirs, nor yet the victory doubtful. I have overcome the world. So I appreciate it. So, tough. Do a reading. But how beautifully Mr. Edersheim shows the joy of the believer in the night of temptation and darkness. All the world looks terrible. The Christian, the believer, can have true joy. And I just, again, really appreciated his tying that together with our passage this morning. So now, second lesson. Talking about the world being terrible, we could go on and on. But the world in which we live, obviously, is bleak. And the last year and a half have proven it's filled with fearful people who are struggling to make some sense out of life. For the most part, society has cut loose from any mooring to the Heavenly Father. I appreciate a just prayer this morning that God be brought back into our lives as a nation, that we reunite under the rule of law, that He be brought back into the public square, into our schools, into our homes, and into our businesses. People's fears are personal, they're private, they're individual, but they're also collective. It's not enough that we've got trouble of our own, but thanks to the media, we have everybody else's troubles also to carry. At the same time, as a people, we've become pretty bad at relationships. It wasn't too many years ago, I was in an airport terminal, everybody in the lobby was glued in on their little computer or their cell phone. Nobody was talking, nobody knew anything about anybody else that was there. And so we lack real support. Add to this decades and decades of propagating self-esteem and pride, and what we have is a culture of folks who are consumed with their own desires and their own wants, who then double down on the impossibility of making meaningful relationships because they're so self-centered. Amen. Amen. And amen. That bothers me more than anything else about what's going on today is how self-centered people have become. Everything's about me. And I don't need to worry about you. I don't need to care about you. I don't need to have your interests above mine, as the Apostle Paul would say. The more materialistic the culture is, the more this downward spiral becomes a reality. The more things we possess, the more things occupy our lives, the less significant our relationships become. There is a kind of pervasive angst in our culture. Even in the midst of all this material prosperity such as the world has never known, and all of this supposed freedom, we are engulfed in fears and anxieties, doubts and questions. And there's this kind of cosmic dread that looms in the lives of people in this part of the world in this time in history. All the young people are searching for meaning in life and giving themselves over to the latest political stunt. Just leave it at that. People are searching for things that give them meaning, desperately searching while consumed with selfishness and self-consumption. They find themselves unable to be satisfied, to be at peace, to have any lasting joy. And we could go on and on and on. But hopefully this sets the stage. Folks, we're living in a dark world. And the apostle said, we shine as stars, as lights, when we hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in the hearts of all human beings is a need for three, sign language there, three realities. This is the irreducible minimum, three realities. At the same time, it's the requisite maximum. It's what we need. People need to be loved. They need love. They need to be loved unconditionally. They need to be loved generously. And they need to be loved by someone who knows all their faults and still loves them. Secondly, they need someone to trust, to have faith in. Someone to believe. Someone who's consumed with their well-being. Someone into whose hands they can place their lives, who is powerful enough and generous enough and has the resources to secure them in the midst of an insecure world. Thirdly, humans need hope. They need to know there's a future. They need to be able to see the light at the end of the ever-darkening tunnel, to know that someone has a plan, that someone has a purpose. And somewhere in the future, something good is going to happen, and it's going to be far greater than any of the bad experiences that occupy our lives. And so we have love, faith, and hope. Sound familiar? I'm going to call it the Christian triad this morning. And that is what is offered to everyone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's offered to everyone in the person of the gospel. Those three divine provisions that are available to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are essentially what we need to live life with peace and joy. So this is a magnet, okay? Just looking at something to give you an idea of sort of two balancing sides of the equation, peace and joy. Peace is one side of the equation for those of us that love math. It's tranquility. It's the absence of angst and worry. It's the absence of anxiety. It is tranquility in the midst of trouble. Joy is on the other side of the equation. Joy is exuberance in spite of what happens. It is spiritual. Peace and joy come from love, faith, and hope. Now, as we come to our text this morning, our Lord's going to say his last few words to his 11 disciples. The words that he gave them on that Thursday night, the night before his crucifixion, they started in John chapter 13, and they run all the way to the end of chapter 16. He's made them all kinds of promises, as we've studied. He's given them all kinds of warnings. And it all culminates in their mind and the reality that he keeps talking about dying and leaving. And they are full of concern and full of anxiety. While he's been with them, they've had someone to love them. While he's been with them, they had someone to believe in who has delivered them from every issue and provided everything they need. While he has been with them, he has filled their lives with hope. But now, he's leaving. He's dying, and he's leaving. In addition to that, he told them, you're going to be persecuted in the same way that I'm being persecuted. You're going to be hated, resented, rejected. And all of this is going to go on through all of human history, to all the followers of Christ. People are going to arrest you. He says in Luke 21, they're going to turn against you, brother against brother, family against family members. Society is going to turn against you, he said. Ultimately, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue, he says earlier in chapter 16, and they're even going to kill you, and they think that they'll be doing God a service when they kill you. So as our Lord closes his discourse in verses 25 to 33, Jesus offers them comfort. And the comfort he offers them is built around these three provisions, these three themes. You have one who loves you. You have one who can be trusted with your life in time and eternity. And you have one who has planned a hope for you. Faith, hope, and love dominate this final passage. So, as we look at this passage, let's look then first at love. Verse 25 and 26. These things have I spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. All of the things he'd been saying to them all along in 3 years of teaching and instruction, it was all about the Father. It's all about the Father. End of verse 25. It's all about the Father. He's been revealing God to them. I and the Father are one, he would tell them. I do the Father's will. I only do what the Father shows me to do, wills for me to do, tells me to do. Christ revealed the Father. God is revealed in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is the very wisdom and the truth of God personified. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So everything that Jesus said was to reveal the Father, to reveal God to us. But he says, earlier, I had to tell you these things in figurative language. Some translators say in parables, some say allegories. One commentator pointed out, although the Apostle Paul did use a few allegories in his teaching, no one else in the Bible ever used parables to teach the truths of the kingdom of God. Only Jesus used the parables. He spoke about being the light. He spoke about being water. He spoke about being bread. He talked about the temple and his body. He spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Even though there was some light in all of this, there was darkness surrounding it. There was a veil over this. And now he's talking about dying and rising and leaving. So I hope we can realize, we can put ourselves in the apostles' place. If you were in their situation, you have no New Testament. The cross has not yet happened. The resurrection hasn't happened. The Holy Spirit has not come. And you're trying to interpret all the things that Jesus is saying in the light of what has not happened yet. But he says in verse 25, an hour is coming. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. So Jesus says, look, in the dispensation of the Spirit, in the age of the Spirit, you won't need to ask me. You can ask the Father in my name. And what does he mean, in my name? Well, this is how it goes. Father, I'm here because Jesus sent me and told me to come. I have that access. We have that privilege. According to verse 24, that is so your joy may be full. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We, as Christians, we have direct access to God. I'm not sure that we appreciate what a great privilege that is. That's not fair, is it? We probably appreciate what a great privilege it is, but think about if you were a member of the audience that Jesus was talking to. This whole concept was completely alien to the religion of Judaism of the time. God was distant. God was far away. You didn't even talk about God as your Father. Maybe you talked about Him as the Father of all creatures, or the Father of the nation Israel, but you did not become intimate with God. And you certainly didn't go to God and say, Abba, Father. You just did not do that if you were a Jew. But now, the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians says, when you go to God, say, Father. And so we pray, our Father in heaven. You're going to have direct access to God, Jesus says. You don't need me, Christ, to go for you. You can go. He says, now that doesn't mean I won't be interceding for you. But listen, he intercedes for us on matters over which we really have no insight or knowledge or wisdom. But what we desire from God, we have direct access to ask for. If it's consistent with the name of Jesus, the will of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the Father responds. So, I'm just going to say, sort of parenthetically here, I myself consider this privilege to be so important that we can pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I appreciate very much when we end our prayers, we say, in the name of Jesus Christ. It is such a great privilege. It is such a blessing. Such a blessing that we have. Now you might ask, how could we ever be given such a privilege? Well, that's when we come to verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And here's our theme of love. Why does all of this come to us? Because God loves us. God loves us so we can go to him and ask anything consistent with the purpose of Jesus and know we will receive it. What an amazing truth. What an astonishing truth. All of the riches of heaven are at our disposal. Every good thing God wants to grant us is because of Christ. Yes, God loves the whole world in a general sense, but he loves his own. John 13 and verse 1, he loves his own unto perfection. He loves us in a special way. How do we get this love? Well, back to verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Because we love Christ. Remember we had the lesson, John 14 and 21. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How do you know if you love Christ? Because you obey him. You not only love him for who he is, you obey him. And he who loves me, verse 21, will be loved by my Father. Chapter 14, 21. That's the same point. If you love me, my Father will love you, and I will love you, and I will reveal myself to you. And again, John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So you want God to love you with lavish affection? Then love his Son. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So this is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean belonging to an organization or a body or a tradition. It means to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him with a love that leads to obedient service and worship. That's why we baptize for the remission of sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't baptize to admit you into, as membership into this church or this group of people. We baptize for the remission of sins. That's why. Because to be a Christian means that we live a life of obedient service and worship. Now the second provision that causes us to cheer up and to take courage is faith. Again, verse 27, you not only loved me, but you believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world, Jesus said. I'm leaving the world again. I'm going back to the Father. So what do we believe? What is our faith? As a Christian, we don't believe that Jesus was just a good guru or Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a religious man. He was just a wise spiritual leader. No. He said, you believe that I came forth from the Father. That Jesus is a member of the Trinity. That he is God who came into the world. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ is God who came down in human flesh, not born of Joseph Mary, but conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit as God the Son. He lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose physically from the grave, and ascended back to heaven. We believe the gospel, the facts of the gospel. We believe it. And this is the most simple, concise, and clear statement of the purpose of Christ. It is the basis upon which we believe that Christ came down as God into this world and did his work of redemption, and then went back to the Father. This is the redemptive plan. This is what the disciples believed. They didn't believe that Jesus was just a good rabbi or just a good teacher. Earlier, remember, they said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Holy One of God. But their confession may literally go beyond that. They now know that he's come down from heaven and he's going back to heaven. That love story is true. God so loved the world that he sends his Son, does the work, and goes back and takes his place at the right hand of God. I like the response of the disciples in verse 29. His disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. There's no figure of speech here. You came down, you do your work, and you go back. That's very clear. Now you're talking, they say. Now we get it. That's not veiled. Wow. This is simple. It's simple enough for us to understand. The plan is clear. You came down to this earth. You provided instruction for us. And when your ministry here on earth is done, you're going to go back. Now, in verse 31, Jesus says to them, do you now believe? In our translations, put it as an interrogative, as a question. Do you now believe? But I'm given to understand there's actually no difference in the Greek language between an indicative and an interrogative statement. So it could simply be, and I think you're okay if you want to interpret it this way, you're believing now, you get it. You are believing now. He affirms their faith. I don't think he's questioning their faith. I think he affirms it. You get it. You understand. And they're absolutely right. He did come down from heaven. He was going to do his work and go back where he'd come from. They did believe the right thing. They believed that he was God in the world. And I think that he affirmed that. You are believing now. Well, at this moment, you're believing. But that's not where the chapter ends. And he says to them in verse 32, the hour is coming. There's another hour coming when you're going to run. When was that? Just maybe a couple of hours from this statement.
Wow.
They go into the garden. Jesus is arrested and they flee. And Zechariah 13:7 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. Matthew 26 and verse 56 records, they all fled. They all ran away. Does this mean their faith was not real? No. It just means their faith was weak. It was immature. It was in need of maturity and growth. They did believe. They believed the right thing, but they overestimated the strength of their faith. But I love one commentator. He says, but their faith was real, and it was tested. And when it was tested, they fled that Friday night, or that Thursday night, excuse me. They fled on Friday. By Sunday night, they were all back together, and their faith literally was inflamed. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later, they turned the world upside down because of their faith. That is a maturing process. They believed, and because they believed, God kept them, God preserved them, and God used them mightily when their faith was strengthened. Love? We can't live without love. And to be loved by the God of the universe? You can't live without a deliverer or somebody to rescue you from the corruption of the world, someone to overcome the issues of your life. And if you put your trust in God, you have the promise that God will hold on to you even when your faith is weak. And lastly, we have the provision of hope, and that brings us to verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Jesus said, I want you to be at peace. Those are his last words. I want you to be at peace. So I've been saying this to you. What will bring you peace? Number one, to know that God loves you with an everlasting, sovereign, and divine love. Number two, to know that you belong to God, that your faith is the real thing, and that God is your Redeemer, your Savior, your Protector, and Provider. Thirdly, your peace comes from this verse. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Folks, that's hope. As we did at the beginning of this lesson, if you look around at this world, you would say, what in the world is going on? Everything looks so dark. How did it get any worse? By the way, my father used to ask that question. Listen. Jesus overcame the world. This is the ultimate victory. The world will persecute you. The world may kill you and turn against you. Jesus says, but I've overcome the system. I've overcome sin. I have overcome Satan. I have overcome demons. I have overcome the complex of sinners. I've overcome it all. Jesus is triumphant. His victory is our victory. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure that John, the Apostle, had this passage in his mind when he wrote, when he penned these words. So in conclusion this morning, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 58, he says, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are overcomers because our faith is in Christ. And we are united as believers with Christ in his victory. We always triumph in Christ. It doesn't matter how the world is going. He wins in the end. He wins. There is hope. There is absolute hope. And I call to your minds the words of Brother James Smith when he talked about the book of Revelation. God wins, Satan loses. John 16, 25 through 33, a great passage about love, faith, and hope. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we can assist you. If you need to make things right with the Lord or want to step out on the promises of God, why don't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.